This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 11. This morning we looked at 11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, separating himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Amen. Well, this morning we looked at verses 11 through 13, and of course this is one of the most, as John Stott says, one of the most intense and dramatic episodes of the early church. You can't really think of anything more shocking than these two pillar apostles facing off with each other. And Paul is going into this for a very specific reason, and that is it is important for him to show that the authority of the gospel that he preaches is not just not from men. That's true, but it is over men. In other words, even Peter is supposed to be subject to the authority of the gospel, and when he deviated from it, he deserved to be rebuked. And so the way that Paul unfolds this is by telling us that Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, the center of Gentile Christianity. And then he makes this astonishing statement, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. There was this confrontation. The confrontation was over, verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men with James, Peter freely ate with Gentile Christians. He had table fellowship with those who were not circumcised. He broke down, in accordance with the gospel, that center wall of division between Jew and Gentile. In fact, Peter was actually living out the freedom and unity that we have in Christ by fellowshipping with those Gentiles. But after certain men from James came down, Peter stopped. He no longer ate what the Gentiles ate, and he no longer ate with the Gentiles. He actually began to practice Jewish social separation. It would be like us having the potluck in the between services and having a special table for, you name the group, only. And that's what Peter was doing. And so Paul says that he did this for fear of the party of the circumcision. As I noted in the first hour, there's no way for us to specifically identify this group with any kind of certainty, simply because Paul uses it in a variety of ways. Luke uses it in ways that may or may not be helpful to us here. What we know is that it's possible that the circumcision that Paul, the people he's talking about here, are the very same ones sent from James, or it could be another Jewish group. The fact is at the end of the day, their identity ultimately doesn't matter, does it? What ultimately matters is what Peter does in response to fear from them. So you could imagine the social pressure and cultural pressure and even religious pressure that these people were putting on Peter. And so Peter begins to withdraw because of fear, because of peer pressure. He begins to vacillate. He begins to draw back from the very people that he had warmly embraced. And it is because of that that Paul actually says, That's why I confronted him. That's why I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. In other words, verse 14, he was not walking straight in the truth of the gospel. This is actually very, very important for us. We talked about some other possibilities as to why Peter was doing this in the first hour. I'm not going to rehearse those, but what is important for us to understand is that Paul's assessment of Peter's behavior is that, one, he stood condemned. As his practice was at that point, after men from James came down, he stood condemned. Secondly, he actually was shrinking back. And the idea there is fear of man. And then third, he was engaged in hypocrisy. Paul then says, and the rest of the Jews with him went right along. And even Barnabas, the guy that stood lockstep with me, arm in arm in Jerusalem as we stood fast, that Titus did not need to be circumcised. We told those pillar apostles, and yet Peter was actually able to carry not only the Jewish Christians in Antioch along, but even Barnabas. By the way, it would be at the end of Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas have their split over John Mark, but I cannot help but to think that this added fuel to that fire. And so Paul's assessment, they're not walking in the truth of the gospel. In fact, withdrawing table fellowship from the Gentiles is a fundamental denial of the gospel. That's what we need to understand. This was not just a decision that Peter made of one of preference. This was actually pure hypocrisy, acting in a way that was contrary to what he believed. And Paul said the minute he did that, he was outside the bounds of the gospel. And so this is what he says. So I said to Peter, middle of verse 14, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, public, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not live like a Jew, how do you compel Gentiles to Judaize? That's what he says to him. So, let's break it down real quickly. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile. So Peter obviously was born as a Jew, raised, cut his teeth on Torah, if you will, his Olivet Bet Gemels. It was Peter who was raised up on the Pentateuch. It was Peter who was raised under the Old Covenant. It was Peter who actually was born a Jew, raised a Jew. But once he becomes a follower of Jesus, and that experience in Acts chapter 10, he exercises his liberty in Christ, recognizing that all foods are clean, all peoples are clean, and God had actually been the one to teach him this. This wasn't something Peter picked up in seminary. This was something actually that God himself revealed to him in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And so Peter is actually denying the very truth of the gospel because he is compromising the gospel by his very actions. I was born and raised a Jew, so under those circumstances, to live like a Jew is completely understandable, but now because I'm in Christ, I live like a Gentile. What does that mean? I associate with Gentiles, I eat Gentile food, and so now Paul says, how in the world can you doing that, and I know you did it because I've seen you, how can you doing that then turn around and compel, critical word, compel Gentiles to live like Jews, or more technically, to Judaize? Now, I don't think that it went like this. Peter stood up on the next Sunday and said, I have a special sermon for you guys here in the First Baptist Church of Antioch. And the sermon that I have is, you have noticed that I have not been eating your dietary cuisine anymore. You also may have noticed that I have not been eating with you anymore. And what I really want you to do is I want you to be like me. I want you to stop eating. Do you know how bad pork is for you? Medical studies have shown, right? I want you to stop eating unclean foods, and I want you to be Jews. I don't think Peter did that. I think Peter actually was probably fairly quiet about his withdrawing. And I think he was probably pretty quiet about his non-association. But here's the point. Paul actually sees that by Peter doing what he was doing, he was, as a matter of fact, imposing on those Gentiles food laws. That's what he was doing. He wasn't doing it verbally and directly, but by his actions, what he was saying is, if you want a fellowship with me, what do you need to do? Now understand this. Paul sees the imposition of food laws on Gentiles just as serious of an attack on the gospel as insisting on circumcision. Do you see that? Circumcision doesn't even fall into the thing with Peter. It's all about food. And it's all about association. And so notice there's a very interesting word in verse 14. Notice that last question. How is it that you, what? Compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. Look back up at chapter 2, verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Same word, same word. And so the connection is actually pretty clear, and that is that Paul saw Peter's actions in the same light as the Judaizers who wanted to compel Titus to be circumcised. And so Peter, at least by his actions, maybe even by his words, was imposing Jewish food laws on the Gentiles, and so saying, at least by his actions, hey, you need to live like Jews live. You need to become law observant. If we're going to have fellowship together, you need to take up the identity markers. Tom Schreiner says, Peter, by refusing to eat with the Gentiles if they did not keep the food laws, was in effect compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews in order to be a part of the people of God. That's what his actions were saying, loudly and clearly. The reason this is such an offense to Paul is because the glory of the gospel is this. In order to be in God's family, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be in God's family. All you need to do is believe in Jesus, his son. That's the glory of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, listen, by doing what you're doing, Peter, you are undermining the very beauty, the power, the unity, and the freedom of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am so serious about this, I am so determined about this, that I was willing to confront and publicly rebuke the pillar apostle. Why? Because he was no longer walking in a straight line with the gospel. So, quite an episode, huh? Pretty dramatic, very intense. First question. Some people ask, well, should Paul have confronted Peter publicly? I mean, Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother sins, go to him how? Privately. Here's the problem. Is we need to realize, first of all, Matthew 18, 15 does not apply to each and every situation in the church. It is the primary pattern, but it's not the only pattern. Secondly, what is going on here is that Peter's sin was of a public nature, right? He actually was sinning against the entire Antiochian church. And in a sense, sinning against the church as widely as it could be found. The minute that he publicly withdrew fellowship and publicly isolated, separated himself from those Gentile Christians, he actually was sinning publicly. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Notice verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Paul saw what he did as fully warranted because Peter's sin was so grievous. Second question is, did Peter repent? What's strangely missing from this section in Galatians? The outcome. The outcome is what's strangely missing. Now, do you think it would have been a boost to Paul's argument if Peter would have immediately repented and said, you're right, tomorrow I'll have ham and eggs with my Gentile brethren right there at their breakfast table? That's true. That it could have been a big boon to Paul's argument, but it also, it's hard to tell. What we know, it's hard to tell what happened immediately in this interaction. What we do know, though, is that Peter most certainly did repent. And we know that because of a number of things. And it's very possible, let me paint two scenarios for you, very possible that when Paul wrote Galatians, the issue was unsettled at that time. Very possible, which is why he doesn't state what the outcome was. Or it could be that Paul actually, because who Peter was made no difference to him, didn't believe that vindicating Peter at that point was his goal, but rather actually defending the gospel. And so it could have been that he just left it out because he didn't feel it was as germane to the actual confrontation itself. But the fact is that subsequent evidence in the New Testament shows that Peter was in fact repentant. So, one, if our chronology of Galatians 2 is correct, then Acts chapter 15 happens after the confrontation in 2:11-14. And there, what does Peter do? Peter actually joins with James and the other Jerusalem apostles in defending the Gentiles' right not to actually have to Judaize in order to be Christians. Okay? So that's the first. The second piece of evidence is even more persuasive, because you could argue chronology, you could argue I'm wrong about the chronology. The second piece of evidence is in Paul's later epistle, 1 Corinthians, which is going to be written approximately 6 years after Galatians, all right, 5 to 6 years. How does Paul talk about Peter? If Peter would have remained steadfast in his isolation from the Gentiles, I find it implausible that Paul could have talked about Peter the way that he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:12, 3:22, 9:5, 15:5, where he speaks of Peter in very positive terms. Okay? Find it implausible that Paul would have actually done that. And then, the last thing that Peter writes, 2 Peter, he calls Paul in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, our dear brother Paul. What we also know more indirectly is that the Jew and Gentile church did remain unified during the apostolic era. It seems that if Peter would have remained stubbornly unrepentant, that there would have been what liberal scholars imagine there was, and that is a Jewish church and a Gentile church that were completely separate, which is simply not the case. So, have no doubt that Peter actually repented, received Paul's rebuke. Do you think it was easy for him? Do you think he was a little embarrassed? And here you've got Paul, his young upstart. I mean, who was it that's been with Jesus 3.5 years during his earthly ministry? It wasn't this guy. It was me. But you understand, grace humbles a man to receive truth. All right, so what's the application of this text? First is this, and this should be obvious to us. The gospel has huge implications, right? So you think of the gospel, you think of the message that God sent his son into the world to die for sinners so that sinners, when they put their faith and trust in him, are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. They're forgiven of their sins. They're justified, adopted into God's family, and given eternal life. So that is, in a sense, the essence of the gospel. What we see in this passage is that the gospel has huge implications for many areas of life, and those implications all end up reflecting back on the gospel. In other words, we do not dare neglect the implications of the gospel, because if we do, we are in essence denying the gospel. What we see here very clearly for Paul, who strenuously wants to make this point, Christianity is not simply Reformed Judaism, right? And in fact, the new covenant is not a renewed old covenant. The gospel actually makes a decisive break, and the implications are amazing. That is, there is now freedom in Christ and unity between Jew and Gentile, which could have never existed under the old. And here's the implication of the gospel. You can't treat Christian family as family, then draw back until they fulfill some extra requirement that you put on them. Are we ever tempted to do that? To do that is to actually repudiate the gospel. It's actually to renounce what we believe about how a person is made right with God. That's why this was so serious. The minute that Peter withdrew, Paul says, listen, what you're doing is you are actually renouncing what you believe about how a person is a member of God's family. That, by the way, is always why legalism is so dangerous. Legalism is not just simply a deviation from the Bible here or there. Legalism is actually an attack, an assault on the essence of the gospel, because it calls into question how a person's made right with God or a part of God's family. So, the second point of application. There are some truths that are so important that we cannot compromise them, even for friends and family. Right? Is that not clear in this passage? It could have been that Paul could have thought about this long and hard and said, you know what? Peter's given me the right hand of fellowship. We've done so much in terms of moving ahead. Why make this an issue? He gave me the right hand of fellowship. Now, I'm thinking of opposing him to his face. You know what? We've built this bridge to begin with, and I'm not going to do anything to go back. And so for the sake of my friendship with Peter, or for the sake of apparent unity between me and Peter, I mean, if I do this, what's the body going to think? Paul actually lays down the gauntlet. Now, most certainly there are times to compromise, and most certainly there are times to meet in the middle, and most certainly there are times to be flexible, and most certainly there are times where we actually don't stand there and judge somebody simply because they do something differently than us. But make no mistake about it. Galatians 2:11-14 says, listen, there are some truths, like the truth of the gospel, that are so important that you don't compromise, you don't bend, not even for friends or family or the preservation of a relationship. John Stott, who in his day knew a little bit about this, said if Paul had not taken his stand against Peter that day, either the whole Christian church would have drifted into a Jewish backwater and stagnated, or there would have been a permanent rift between Gentile and Jewish Christianity. One Lord, but two tables. Paul actually understood what was at stake and was willing to do what he needed to do, no matter who it was with. Three, people always ask, if biblical truth is so clear, why do good men disagree? We ever ask that question? Have you ever asked that question? If biblical truth is so clear, why do good men disagree? Why are there different views on this, that, and the other thing? Well, here's how I imagine conversations happening in Antioch. Have you heard about what went on with Peter and Paul? Yeah, I heard about that. That was terrible. And that was a serious confrontation and disagreement. You know, if Peter and Paul disagree over how to live out the gospel, how are we supposed to figure it out? Right? You kind of feel that? I remember one time having a conversation with somebody that was being really tempted to baptize their babies because they had been reading John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I admire John Calvin to pieces, but the argument went like this. I mean, if somebody as smart as Calvin thinks this, then who am I? Right? You ever been tempted to think that way? Just buy into something because somebody really smart, you know, they got a study Bible. I've never written a study Bible. In the Peter-Paul confrontation, was somebody right? Yeah. Was somebody wrong? Yes. So let me just say, don't suffer too much consternation over the fact that throughout church history, 2,000 years now, good men have disagreed. It goes back to the very beginning. All right? It goes back to the very beginning. And the only thing that we can do is do our best by God's grace to go back to the truth of the gospel. All right? Fourth point of application. Leaders' actions affect other people. You see that here? You see that? I mean, this is huge. So guess what? If Peter stands condemned, what about everybody else he takes with him? What about poor Barnabas? Barnabas was a nice guy, right? So we don't care if these nasty, surly, you know, abrasive guys, you know, get carried away because, you know, they're tough to be around anyway. But Barnabas is a nice guy. And here's Peter, and his actions influence Barnabas, all of the Jewish Christians in Antioch. And what do you think happened when certain men from James went back and reported their apparent victory? Leaders' actions affect others. And so is it any wonder that Peter, at the end of his life, will write, "Shepherd the flock of God," right? 1 Peter chapter 5. And then he will remind those who are elders, "You are examples to the flock." Fifth, we are all susceptible to hypocrisy and not walking straight in the truth of the gospel. If there's anything this passage ought to do, it would be convince you that you are not special. You are not immune. You are not such a super studly Christian that at the end of the day, nothing, you are Teflon. Nothing can help cause you to deviate from the truth of the gospel. Listen, if Peter and Barnabas could deviate from the truth of the gospel, how much more ought we to say, "Lord, have mercy on me and protect me"? I will tell you that I mentioned it a little bit this morning, there is a real danger in having an arrogant attitude about what we are capable or not capable of doing. Is that not true? And so if we think that somehow we are immune from certain sins, or we are such valiant for truth. If I had been alive during Bunyan's day, he would have had me in mind as he wrote, Mr. Valiant for Truth. Okay? Listen, if Peter and Barnabas can be swept away into hypocrisy, and remember, that means not living according to what you believe, how much more ought we to be on guard? Sixth point of application, there are times when rebuke and admonishment is necessary. I don't have the feeling that Paul somehow relished this. I don't think that Paul sat there and rubbed his hands together and said, hot dog, man, as soon as I get a chance, I mean, hot Polish dog. No kosher dogs here, baby. Hot Gentile dog. Because the minute I get a chance to show down Peter and get in his face, I'm going to do it. And it's going to be the highlight of my week. I think Paul was like the rest of us. And that is, he probably had a pit in his stomach as he thought about going to that next fellowship meeting that day, because he knew what he had to do. But it was necessary. It was necessary. The fear of man brings a snare. One of the reasons why we don't do what we are supposed to do, and one of the reasons why we do not confront when we are supposed to confront, and one of the reasons why we do not rebuke when we are supposed to rebuke, comes down to one thing, and that is the fear of man. Remember, what Paul does that day in Antioch with Peter was for the glory of God and for love for Peter and the church. Paul did what he did because he loved Peter. If somebody you know stands condemned, what in the world are you going to be compelled to do? I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to get in his business. You know, I'll just keep my distance, and the Lord will work it out. How many of us have actually shirked a responsibility because we've said, God will work this out? And the fact is that is a love for our own convenience. That is not love for the brethren. That is not love for the church. As Paul saw these poor Gentile believers who were absolutely confused over what Peter was doing, and they were baffled. Should we now give up, our food so that we can fellowship with Peter? And you know, it's just food. No, it's the gospel. That's the point. It's the gospel. It's what you're communicating about, what makes a person right with God. It's the gospel. And so Paul says, listen, for the love of these Antioch believers, for the love of my brother Peter, and for the good of the church, I need to speak, and I need to speak now. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. And literally, shame on our fear of man when we hold back from telling somebody the truth when they need to hear it. Seventh point of application. Do we live what we believe? Or are we playing a charade? That's actually what Paul accuses Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews of doing. You're play acting. You believe this, but you're doing something completely different. I'd remind all of us, it's not enough for us just to say we believe the gospel. You understand that it is not enough for us to say we believe the gospel. It's not even enough for us to vigorously defend the gospel. And it's not even enough for us to go and spread the gospel. As wonderful as those things are, we need to live the gospel. You know, there's something that is happening, and unfortunately, it is in some Reformed circles where they poo-paw the idea of that you live the gospel. The gospel is something that you believe. Well, what does Paul say? You weren't walking, living straightforwardly in the truth of the gospel. The gospel not only needs to be believed, not only needs to be defended, not only needs to be spread, but it needs to be lived. It needs to be applied to every area of your life. It needs to be applied to your marriage. It needs to be applied to your family life. It needs to be applied to every aspect of your life. We have to apply the gospel so that we walk straightforwardly in it, because if we don't, if we say we believe it, and yet our lives are a contradiction, we are hypocrites. We are play actors. Do we all have the seeds of hypocrisy within us? Are we all susceptible to saying one thing and living another? There is not a single solitary one of us who is exempt from that. And furthermore, there is not a single solitary one of us that does not have, to some degree, contradictions in our life. Anybody contradiction free? I'd love to meet you. I'd love to raise your hand, or just rub my head, and maybe your contradiction free life can rub off on me. We all have areas of contradiction, don't we? We all have areas that don't match up. By the way, if you don't think that you have areas of contradiction, you are worse off than you know. Okay? But as my pastor Jim Andrews used to say, there's all the difference in the world between having warts and having cancer. Paul confronted Peter not because of a few warts of contradiction, but because of the cancer of hypocrisy. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we actually live what we believe? What a potent passage. What a sobering passage. What a passage that is a wake-up call to each and every one of us who would profess to know Jesus Christ. May God help us to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves in the sight of God, so that we walk straightforwardly in the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as seemingly unedifying as it may have been, we still thank you for this face-off between your two beloved servants. And Father, it is in Holy Scripture, canonical Scripture, inspired Scripture, inerrant Scripture for a reason. And it certainly is not for us to make excuses for your servant. We pray that we would hold the word up like a mirror, and that you would give us a ruthless honesty with ourselves, that we might walk in a way that matches our talk. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.